Let's turn together to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can find 1 Timothy 3 on page 992 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible from the rack in front of you. 1 Timothy is one of the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul that you find in the New Testament. Comes after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It comes before 2 Timothy and Titus. This morning we'll be reading the first 13 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of elders and deacons, of leaders in your church. Our Father, we know that we often don't pray for them as we ought. And so we take a moment now to lift them up in prayer. We pray that you will make us a people that prays often and always for our leaders. We pray for our elders that they might lead us and guide us with tenderness and compassion that reflects Jesus Christ. Give them wisdom. Give them joy in their labors. We pray for our deacons as they serve in our midst. We pray that you would bless them with hearts of kindness, hearts of generosity. We pray that you would give them a compassionate heart that reflects Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray for us as a church. We pray that we would value our leaders, that we would trust them, that together we might grow, together we might be shaped into a church that images Jesus Christ. Our Father, we know that we need these leaders. You have given them to us. We pray that as we think this morning of this passage and the qualifications it lists, that these would be the sorts of things that shape the way we think of our leaders, not patterns developed by the world in the realms of politics or business, but the strength of character that is shaped by your Spirit, that when it comes time for us to nominate new elders and deacons, to elect them, that these would be the things we look for, that we cherish, that we value, not only in our leaders, but in our own hearts, in our own lives. Our Father, we pray that you would shape us in these ways. Our Father, as we look at this passage together this morning, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been seeing these past 3 weeks, 1 Timothy is a book about the life of the church. In the first two chapters, we've seen Paul's vision for the church being unpacked in the light of some very specific situations that were going on in Ephesus. And broadly speaking, we've seen that Paul's vision for the church, and believing that he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's own vision for his church, is that part of it is that it engages its location with the gospel. It's concerned vitally with those around it. For that is God's own mission. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We want our church to desire what God desires. We want our mission to be a reflection of God's mission. In this way, we are truly embodying the image of God that we were created with. We want what He wants. His passion is our passion. And we do this by keeping central the crucial truth of the gospel. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And this is this is Paul's burden. If you boil all of 1 Timothy down, it's this, that the church has to keep that message as our center. To keep the main thing the main thing. And we saw in chapter 1 how hard it is to keep that gospel central, how easy it is for us to get discouraged or distracted, how easy it is for us to try to make it all about us. Now in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says the way to address that is with leaders. We need leaders. A healthy group of leaders working together to drive and protect and nourish the church in the Word of God towards the mission of God to the glory of God. Tabiti Anabwile, and I'm quoting him because I love saying that name, begins his book on church leadership this way. A church without godly leaders is an endangered church. And a church that does not train leaders is an unfaithful church. God gives leaders to his church for the maturity, unity, and soundness of each congregation. Without godly, faithful, replicating leadership, churches suffer deeply. Ephesians 4 is a beautiful passage that talks about the victory and ascension of Jesus Christ. And quoting Psalm 68, Paul says, when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men. That Jesus, as the king of his church, was showering his church with gifts. And what are the gifts that the ascended Christ gives to his church? Well, the first thing that Paul lists in Ephesians 4 are leaders. Our leaders are the precious gifts that Jesus Christ, the king of his church, gives to his people as a way of making his victory known. So this is the perfect time for me to pause, and before we go any further into 1 Timothy 3, I want to say this. I personally am so thankful for the elders and deacons I've worked with at this church since I started as an intern here. I'm so thankful for the men who used to serve and are now taking time off. I'm so thankful for the men who are being installed next week into the offices of elder and deacon. I've seen them function in the ways that Paul describes as representatives of the ascended Christ in my own life, in my marriage, in the life of this congregation. And it's a beautiful thing. And you see that truth of Ephesians 4, that these men are gifts for God's people when they function in a healthy way. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that the purpose of these gifts, the purpose of these leaders, is all unto this. Ephesians 4, that the whole body would grow so that it builds itself up in love. Leaders function, elders, deacons, pastors, they function together so that everyone in the church can learn to function together. This is not a, well, we have these guys and they do all the work situation. This is a vivid, vital, symbiotic relationship that creates a rich, living, organic culture in a church. You cannot have a sustainable, joyful, lasting, God-glorifying, mission-fulfilling, gospel-saturated church without healthy, spirit-fueled leadership. This is the way the ascended Christ intends to rule his church. So any talk we have in this sermon series about orienting our church, that's kind of the umbrella with which we're discussing 1 Timothy, orienting the church. Any discussion we have about that, or any discussion we have about working toward goals or pursuing a vision or creating a culture, it needs to include, crucially, a conversation about our leaders, about our pastors, our elders, our deacons. Everything Paul has talked about in 1 Timothy 1 and 2, this importance of keeping the main thing, it needs to be driven by our leaders, or else we're all going to lose sight of it. We all need to be shaped together, starting with our leaders, by Jesus, to pursue his mission for his glory. So our passage falls into two sections, verses 1 through 7, which is about overseers, and that's a word that Paul uses interchangeably with the word for elders, and verses 8 through 13 about deacons. So the elders are these overseers. In the language of our tradition and our church order, the elders are what we would say the ruling body in our church. But right there, with that language of ruling, we instantly have to be careful. Because as Leslie Newbegin said, too much of our understanding of church leadership has been formed by a non-missional setting, by a non-church setting. In other words, we want to think of our church leaders along the lines of other sorts of leadership that we might see around us. We can think of church leadership like we think of political leadership, all about shoring up power and keeping the right people happy. Or we could think of church leadership like business leadership, where we're trying to promote our product and be successful. In both of those worlds, politics and business, leadership is all about making decisions. Elders sit in a room and they decide things. That's what defines them. Everything from what time the Thanksgiving service will be to what kind of music we'll sing, any decision that needs to be made, they'll make it. In a political business model of a church, elders just sit and decide things. Now, if leaders behave like they're running a business, you'll have a church that looks like a business, offering services to people in a way that keeps the most number of customers happy as possible. In that mindset, what we do in church becomes a product, a package that we're selling to augment your American dream lifestyle. But compare that to what Paul said in Ephesians 4. Good leaders, Paul said, enable the whole church to build itself up. This is not a service that we provide to enhance your lifestyle. This is an outpost of God's kingdom. This is the family that Jesus has redeemed and brought together. The biblical office of elder is not about making decisions primarily. It's about making connections. It's about leading and encouraging and mobilizing others for ministry. That's why the number one metaphor that the New Testament uses for elders is not from the political world or the business world. It's from shepherds. Being a shepherd is not a glamorous thing. Being a shepherd is not about shoring up power and defending your own strength. Being a shepherd is about using your position and your power to defend, to lead, and to feed others. Shepherds don't sit behind desks with important-looking piles of papers. They don't get recognized and asked for autographs. They get dirty. Their jobs are messy. Their jobs never end. And they end up smelling like sheep so deeply that you can't wash it off. Because they're involved with the lives of their flock. It's not about making decisions, it's about making connections with these people, in these problems, in these situations, in this community. And that's difficult, that's hard work. There's conflict, there's just frustrating people. That was the case in Timothy's day in Ephesus. That's why Paul had to start this letter by saying, "Hold on, Timothy, stay in Ephesus, don't leave." But in all that difficulty, Paul also says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then Paul goes on to list all of these qualities that an elder demonstrates. And what's amazing about everything on this list is its ordinariness. There's no rare, mysterious gifts listed here. Nothing spectacular or mystical. What we see in this list is that an elder simply does what an ordinary Christian would do, but he does it extraordinarily well. In other words, if you're looking for good elder material, look for a good Christian. Nothing spectacular. Or perhaps what Paul is saying is that there is nothing more spectacular than an ordinary Christian life lived faithfully and compassionately. You're not looking for someone who has extraordinary charm or has experienced supernatural visions. You're looking for someone who is taken with Jesus. What we see in this list, and this is true of the deacon list too, is something we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, we saw that there was this group in Ephesus who tried to apply God's law without understanding their identity in Jesus first. 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 says they tried to apply the law as if they were talking to lawless people, not those justified in Christ. So church life in that scenario becomes a matter of rigidly following the rules. Do this, don't do that, check these boxes, live this way. Let's control our behavior so that we can impress God, impress each other, and keep the boundaries up. Only people that know the rules and talk the talk and look like us and act like us can exist in our safe little circle. And it would be easy, at first glance, for someone to look at these lists of qualities in chapter 3 and read them that way and say, well, these are all things I have to do, the regulations I must keep to really impress people and really get this church behind me. See, then we're slipping right into that political view of the church, that view that says, I want power, I want recognition, I want the authority. And what does Paul call that? He calls it the condemnation of the devil. That's the same sin that's got Satan in trouble, saying, I want the authority. And the church then becomes full of people playing their manipulative games to get what they want, coercion and leveraging and guilt, and the biggest threat of all, well, if you don't do it my way, I'll just leave. I'll take my ball and go home. That's the kind of aspiring to the office of elder that's really a devilish power play and a radical misunderstanding of the gospel content that Paul has been teaching for two chapters. That's the leadership that falls into the snare of the devil, and if that happens, people will get hurt. But what we see on a careful reading of this list, a close examination of all these things, is that the elders and deacons aren't men that are just trying to follow the rules and impress people. They're men who do keep that main thing the main thing. Men like this understand the gospel. They understand their own need for God's grace. They can proclaim with mingled humility and boldness the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This saying is trustworthy, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. These men have lived in that gospel story, that gospel truth, and that gospel has worked itself out in their lives in all these ways. Many of these things are not things you can simply force yourself to do. They're not external behaviors. These are all things that come from the inside out, from the inside that's been changed by the Spirit, that's been brought alive in Christ because they understand the gospel. Because the Jesus who saves you is the Jesus who's continuing to work in you by His Spirit. That's why Paul says in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. And about the deacons in verse 10, that they need to be tested first. They need to be given opportunity to prove themselves. Paul's not encouraging some kind of prejudice against new members of the church. He's just saying that candidates for elder and deacon must show the maturity of letting that gospel work itself out in their life. That's the sort of man we want shepherding us. And as we see men, old and young, growing and maturing, if they aspire to the office of elder, they desire a noble thing. It's good and it's natural because a desire like that is a desire to be Christ-like. Christ who was a servant. Christ who gave himself for others. Christ who welcomed the outcasts. Christ who sacrificed himself. The office of elder is an office of reflecting those things, reflecting that servant heart of Jesus. To understand that and to desire that on those terms is evidence of Jesus at work in you. And elders like that become a focal point for unity in the church. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life to gather in a family. And as Jesus reflecting elders sacrifice themselves in service, that family is strengthened as all eyes, elder and member, are drawn to Christ. Leaders like that are what Jesus uses to keep the main thing in his church, to keep the gospel central, to keep churches from getting bogged down in conflicts and arguments and practices that distract from the calling Jesus has for his people in this world. St. Gregory the Great, in the year 590, said that church leaders should be such students of Christ, our living water, that they are then able to water the arid hearts of their neighbors. That's the core of what a healthy elder or deacon is. In verse 2, Paul says, an overseer must be above reproach. An elder is, by definition, a public person. He needs a good reputation because, by virtue of his role, he will be reflecting back onto Jesus. Now again, this could be construed as a reason for pride. Well, I'm an elder. I must be doing pretty good. I'm above reproach. But that's not Paul's emphasis here at all. Paul unpacks this further in verse 7 by saying he must be well thought of by outsiders. See, Paul's emphasis here is again back where it's been since the beginning of this book. Our sermon on chapter 2 was titled Outward Looking, this concern the church has for those around her in the world. In chapter 1, we saw from Paul's own life story how the gospel freed him for service to the nations, to join in God's mission. We saw Paul's call to Timothy to stay in Ephesus and engage both the church culture and the pagan culture around him with the same message, the core message of grace in Jesus Christ. In this calling, in this mission, elders are going to interact with outsiders. Interestingly, the rest of the items listed in verses 2 through 8 are all qualities that would have been admired not just from a Christian standpoint, but also from a pagan standpoint. There is an outward-looking emphasis at play here. Paul assumes that the church and its leaders care about outsiders. The way an elder handles himself and his family and his work, it all reflects on what Jesus is doing in his life, in a way that's attractive and beautiful, not creating a cult of personality around him, but by showcasing the grace that is at work in God's children. So an elder is someone who can interact with non-Christians in a winsome, humble way, but he also functions within the church. Verse 2 mentions hospitality. Like I said earlier, a shepherd is someone who ends up smelling like the sheep. He knows his church family. He lives openly among them. Maybe that looks like having people over. Maybe it looks like being often in others' homes on visits. Maybe it looks like investing and taking people out to lunch or coffee meetings. Maybe it looks like staying around after church to invest in good conversation. Being an elder is not primarily about sitting in a room making decisions. It's about living among your sheep, making those connections, encouraging the body to build itself up. As we looked at this list, we started with the outside. How does an elder function in his community with people who are outside the church? We moved into the church community with hospitality. Well, what about another step inward, his own family? Well, Paul says that he's the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. If he's married, he's faithful. He has great respect for God's ordinance of marriage and sees it for the beautiful gift that it is. Now, this plays out so interestingly from what we saw last week at the end of chapter 2. As Pastor DeBoer pointed out last week, 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, contains some gender-specific words from Paul. For the men, Paul goes after their quarreling and angry spirits, which have affected the very worship of the church. This was a real problem in Ephesus, and you can see how so many of the qualities listed in chapter 3 combat those issues of anger and quarrels. But Paul goes on to address women in chapter 2. See, a church culture where men are just jockeying for power and fighting and quarreling, it leaves a vacuum where the rest of the church, especially the women, are not being fed and nourished. And so the women of Ephesus, it says, were crying out to be noticed, and they wanted to be fed, they wanted to be encouraged. And so some of them were doing so by drawing attention to themselves with their apparel, Paul talks about. Others were just trying to take over and fix things themselves, because the men certainly were not doing a great job. So Paul draws attention in chapter 3 to the way an elder treats his wife, and later in verses 4 and 5, how he treats his family. Does he nourish and cherish his wife? Does he make sure that she is learning and growing and maturing? Does she feel secure with him, that she does have a voice, that she is valued? And the same with his children. They are trained up in grace. Moving further inward, from the outside to the church culture to the family culture, the rest of the list describes the elder's relationship with himself. Things like sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, not violent but gentle. He's not controlled by idols like money or power or pleasure, because again, he understands himself in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have leaders like that, who are committed to following Jesus, you will have a Jesus-following church. Elders like that are pace setters. They're pioneers. They're men who are thermostats, not just thermometers, to use an illustration from a few weeks ago. But we have to move on to the deacons in verses 8 through 13. Many of the qualities listed in these verses are parallel to those of the elders. Again, we're looking for leaders who understand themselves in light of the gospel of Jesus, the continuing work of his grace in their lives. These are men who will keep the main thing the main thing, because they've demonstrated how they keep that gospel central in their life with themselves, their life with their families, their life in the church, and their life with outsiders. So now, what is a deacon? Now, children, in a few moments, we're going to be taking an offering. The deacons will come forward and take these plates and pass them around to receive our offerings. Now, when that happens, very soon, I want us to imagine something together. Imagine that instead of plates full of money, let's imagine that the deacons are waiters at a restaurant bringing around plates of food. Now, why is that something I want us to imagine? Well, in Acts chapter 6, that's when the office of deacon was invented, and the first seven men were appointed as deacons. And it says, those seven men were there to serve tables. So it's a biblical image. See, what had happened in Acts chapter 6 was that there were so many widows in the church that the apostles couldn't visit all of them, and they were starting to lose track of which widows needed food. So they appointed these seven deacons to bring food to the widows to help make sure that the needs of the church were being met. And from then on, whenever we meet a deacon in the book of Acts, we see them serving, we see them helping. Men like Philip and Barnabas were among the very first ones to reach out to foreigners and outsiders and outcasts with the gospel. And as the church moved on through the centuries, deacons were the first ones who reached out to refugees, orphans, the dying, the forgotten of society. To the point that there's records that say when the Roman emperor wanted to wipe out Christianity, he instructed his soldiers, go find the deacons and kill them first. Because they're the most visible Christians doing the most good, and if you wipe out the deacons, you'll wipe out the church's witness to the world. Deacons are servants. They're table servers. They were specifically invented to visit widows and orphans, to distribute food and help to the hurting. Now, we live, undeniably, in a money-based world, so that does mean that deacons handle a lot of the money work in the church. But if we adopt that business model from earlier, then deacons would just become money counters and treasurers in the church. But if we adopt a biblical model, we see that the money is unto service. It's unto caring. It's unto actions that demonstrate and live out the gospel message. Elders rule by nourishing and guiding and setting the tone, the pace, the vision, sometimes correcting, but always caring. They're so involved with the flock that they end up smelling like the sheep. Deacons serve and care and give and reach. As Abby was in the process of joining this church, we talked together about the leadership of our church, what it means for this young woman, soon to be this young couple, to become a living part of this family. And we were excited together about this biblical model of leadership and how it really is a gift from Christ to his church. What a comfort it is to have shepherds and servants who care and invest in a way that pictures the love of Jesus in a tangible way. We're not a bunch of isolated individuals all here for our own reasons, pursuing our own goals. We're a family. We're a body. We're a flock. We're a community knit together for the glory of God. And our unity and our health is so much bound up with the godly men that God places over us as they counsel and nourish us, as they set goals, as they steer us constantly to look to Jesus. So make a point this week and always to thank God for our elders and deacons, for these men who serve. Pray for them. This is not an easy task. Pray for them as they lead us in our mission. Pray for them as they knit us together, as they encourage us, as they shepherd us. And I'll be honest, as a church leader myself, I can tell you that we are very aware of our own shortcomings. Reading this passage, as our elders and deacons often do in our meetings, preparing this sermon as I was this week and for the past several months, preaching this sermon, I see my faults just visibly before me. I mean, it's not an easy thing to come up here every Sunday knowing what I've struggled with, knowing what I am, and then put this passage on top of it. It's scary to see your faults. And I've had enough conversations with our leaders to know that they are quick and humble and willing to confess their own sins. That's why together we need, crucially, to keep the main thing the main thing. The gospel grace of Jesus still at work in each elder, in each deacon, in each pastor, and each member. If Jesus can be patient with me, I can be patient with you. And I hope that you would say the same to me and to these men who serve and shepherd us. We need that gospel good news of grace. Whatever our role, wherever we are in our Christian walk, however we find ourselves serving the kingdom, as we pursue Christ's mission together, as we give him glory, let us rest always in his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the gift of godly elders, deacons, these leaders in our church. We pray that you will equip them, that you will help them, that you will strengthen them. We pray that you will raise up more and more men who exhibit these qualities, future leaders, a new generation of those passionate about going forth in your church in this world. Our Father, we pray for all of us, for men and women, to grow daily in our knowledge of your grace, to see that you who began this work in us are the one who continues this work in us and will be faithful to complete this work in us. May we see every day the triumphs of your grace, that we might together, as individuals, as a community, grow into maturity as we walk with Jesus. We know that our leaders are crucial for this. And so again, we pray for your strength, for your wisdom, for your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn again in our bulletin inserts to the hymn,